Thanks, Ed, for that very kind introduction. Too kind. You'll be the judge, I guess. It's good to be here. It's good to be back. It's always an honor to be invited to speak at a church. It's even more of an honor to be invited back a second time. So thanks for having me out again. As I've been growing as a Christian, as a theologian, a teacher of the Bible, as a preacher, I've started to go around to more churches and preach on occasion. And one of the things that, or I guess doing that is one of the things that helps me to see the Holy Spirit at work. Because in advance, we often have very minimal communications about what am I going to speak. I certainly don't preview the sermon at all. But then frequently, when I arrive at a church, in the songs that we sing, in the words that are said, in the prayers that we pray together, themes that I've been ruminating on throughout the week emerge. And it's happened too many times, I think, for it to be a coincidence. So the passage for today, once again, Ed has left it up to dealer's choice, which, I'll be honest, I do find this a little bit intimidating sometimes, because when I hear somebody, a pastor say to me, speak on whatever you want. I don't want to just find a good passage. I want to find the best passage, the perfect passage for Kleefeld Christian Community on this blustery January morning. And in those moments, you know, sometimes I seem to forget that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. So maybe there's no perfect passage for Kleefeld Christian Community. But whether it's my attentiveness to the Spirit or whether it's just personal preference, how these things come about, I won't say for sure, but I've ended up in Exodus 3 this week. As Ed mentioned, last time I was here, we were in Genesis. Today we're in Exodus, so I guess if I come back, we're headed for Leviticus.
Great.
Well, I won't get too far ahead of myself. Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is one of those classic stories that if you've been in the church for any period of time, and I know enough about enough of you to know that many of you have been in the church for a very long time, you've probably heard more than one sermon on Exodus 3. But we're going to do it anyways. we're going to go there, and I want to read it to you from a bit of a newer translation, one that's been growing on me, called the Common English Bible. I think, you know, it's very good to read in are the translations that we're comfortable with, the NIVs, the ESVs, these ones that we've spent time in. But sometimes I think it's much like being in an area that you've lived in your whole life. The things become very familiar, and you can kind of lose some of the wonder that you have at the very place that you live. So I'm going to read it again in this new translation that's slightly different. Maybe it'll perk some thoughts in your mind. Pay attention if that happens, because it's not me speaking to you. Exodus 3. Moses was taking care of the flock for his father-in-law Jethro, Midian's priest. He led the flock out to the edge of the desert, and he came to God's mountain called Horeb. The Lord's messenger appeared to him in a flame of fire in the middle of a bush. Moses saw that the bush was in flames, but didn't burn up. Then Moses said to himself, "Let me check out this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't burning up." When the Lord saw that he was coming to look, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "I'm here." Then the Lord said, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground." He continued, "I am the God of your father, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I've seen clearly my people oppressed in Egypt. I've heard their cry of injustice because of their slave masters.
I've known about their pain. I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of that land and bring them to a good and broad land, a land that's full of milk and honey, a place where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites all live. Now the Israelites' cries of injustice have reached me. I've seen just how much the Egyptians have oppressed them. So get going. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, "I'll be with you. And this will show you that I'm the one who sent you. After you bring the people out of Egypt, you will come back here and worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I now come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they're going to ask me, 'What's this God's name?' What am I supposed to say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. So say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God continued, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestor, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how all generations will remember me.' Go and get Israel's elders together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me.' The Lord said, 'I've been paying close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I've decided to take you away from the harassment in Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land full of milk and honey. They will accept what you say to them. Then you and Israel's elders will go to Egypt's king and say to them, 'The Lord, the Hebrews' God, has met with us. So now let us go on a 3-day journey into the desert so that we can offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. However, I know that Egypt's king won't let you go unless he's forced to do it. So I'll use my strength and hit Egypt with dramatic displays of my power. After that, he'll let you go. I'll make it so that when you leave Egypt, the Egyptians will be kind to you and you won't go away empty-handed. Every woman will ask her neighbor along with the immigrant in her household for their silver and their gold jewelry as well as their clothing. Then you will put it on your sons and daughters and you will rob the Egyptians." The word of the Lord. So I'm going to break one of my most important rules in preaching. And I hope it doesn't come back to bite me. I often like to, when I preach, leave a bit of suspense for the listener, waiting until the very end to kind of, you know, bring it all home, bring it all together. But I think that this claim that I'm about to make is radical enough that I need to state it from the outset so that we have some time to mull it over a little bit as we work our way through this passage, exploring the various ideas and movements within. And so here's my big idea. That in Exodus 3, we find the whole of the gospel on display. Now, before anyone gets too far ahead of yourselves, no. Clearly, the person of Jesus Christ in his earthly body is not present here. And without Jesus, there's no death on the cross. Present in this chapter, no cross, no resurrection. I understand all that. But that's my big idea. That all of the gospel is on display in Exodus 3. Consider it a version of a wager, perhaps, although I'm not condoning gambling. But let's see if I can convince you over the next few minutes of this claim. Questions after, of course. So, again, if you know your Bibles, you've heard this story that we read more than once. Maybe you've even seen movies like The Prince of Egypt, which give their own very artistic take on it. But just to make sure that we're all up to speed with the story of the Exodus and kind of how we get here, Exodus 1 tells the story of Israel growing in population after settling there under Joseph's leadership, but then quickly a new king comes to power, and we read that this king didn't know Joseph. It's a key phrase in there, that this king didn't know Joseph.
And because he didn't know Joseph, as he sees this population growing, he becomes very afraid, afraid of this foreign group of people. And so the king issues an edict to kill all newborn boys. Of course, God protects these boys, and this foreign people group, the Israelites, continues to grow in number. And this is the world that Moses is born into. And we likely know the story that follows as well, the story of Moses' mother setting Moses in a basket and placing him among the reeds in a riverbank, and how he's saved by none other than Pharaoh's daughter in a twist of fate or maybe providence. Moses' sister is there to say during this event that Moses' mother can take care of this very boy. And so Moses, whose name means I pulled him up out of the water, is raised at home. And then he's taken to live with Pharaoh's daughter sometime, the text says, after the child had grown up. But life isn't peachy for Moses in Pharaoh's house. And as an adult, he, of course, kills an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave at the time. And as a result, Pharaoh tries to kill Moses, but Moses flees and settles in this land called Midian, which is likely somewhere in northern Saudi Arabia, somewhere on the other side of the Red Sea. Moses meets a girl, he settles down, he becomes a shepherd tending the flock of his father-in-law. End of story. Nice life. Go on with their own life. Not so fast. At the end of Exodus 2, starting in verse 23, didn't read these verses before, but we'll read these verses here, which is a really key preface to what happens in chapter 3. Verse 23 of chapter 2. A long time passed, and the Egyptian king died. The Israelites were still groaning because of their hard work. They cried out, and their cry to be rescued from the hard work rose up to God. God heard their cry of grief, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked at the Israelites, and God understood. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God understood. Keep these in mind as we move back into Exodus 3. Exodus 3 starts in the most innocuous, innocent way. Moses is at work. He's out tending the sheep. He's a blue-collar employee, what we might call in these parts a shekbangle. Now, we know Moses as a spiritual giant, the one who led the people out of Israel. We might even have a picture of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments in our mind when we think of Moses, this great figure. I mean, this is the character whose name becomes synonymous with the Torah later in the New Testament. And so Moses is a big deal, at least later on. But not here, he isn't. Not yet. Here, he's just a shekbangle off at work. And this certainly is not the conditions that you'd expect for someone to receive a revelation from God. On this ordinary day at work, this shekbangle comes to a God's mountain called Horeb, sometimes known as Sinai, but literally translated as something like a wasteland or a dry place. The one who is lifted up out of the water arrives at the dry place. Now, how does Moses get here? Does he know that this is the Lord's mountain? Is he seeking out God? Or is he just wandering aimlessly, tending the sheep, and he happens to stumble across this mountain? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We just read that Moses led his flock out to the end of the desert, and he came to God's mountain called Horeb. Now, it doesn't take long for this ordinary day to turn into something extraordinary. We read that the Lord's messenger appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the middle of the bush.
Who is the Lord's messenger? Other translations might read the angel of the Lord, but I don't know if that really helps clarify anything for us either. But what we should know here is maybe the important point isn't who is this Lord's messenger, but what is the importance of this fire? Fire, all throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New, is a symbol of what? It's a symbol of Holy Spirit, divine present. This is God. God shows up in fire. When God cuts a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, fire appears between the animals. When God leads the Israelites through the wilderness, we sang this part. They're led by a pillar of fire by night. When Elijah's duking it out with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, fire from heaven comes down to consume the sacrifice. We already talked about Pentecost, tongues of fire. But Moses doesn't know this. At least not yet. But he is curious. We'll give him that credit. He's curious and he goes to check out the bush to see why it's not burning up. And all this sets the stage for the action to really start in verse 4. When the Lord saw that He was coming to look, that is Moses, was coming to look. God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, I'm here. Now, gone here is this mysterious character called the Lord's messenger, at least from the text itself. And here we see Moses for the first time talking directly with God. Not face to face, of course, but directly nonetheless. Now, I'm not in the habit of talking to my plants. I know some people are, but that's not my practice. And this is really an ordinary bush. But while this is an ordinary bush, this is certainly no ordinary situation. And to Moses' credit, I think he actually answers perfectly this time. It's an answer that's echoed by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, by Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and even Simon Peter in John 6. All these accounts are narrations of chosen people responding simply with their presence before God. When God calls, it seems to be that the first thing that God asks for is simply our presence. For presence is always the start of a relationship. Our relationships are predicated on being present. And so Moses says, I'm here. But being in God's presence does not mean that Moses is free to do whatever he wants. In fact, it comes with an immediate warning. Despite Moses' perfect response, God warns Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. Like all relationships, there's conditions on life with God. Or maybe a better way of saying that is that when we draw into relationship with God, we are never the ones who sets the terms and conditions. You know those things that we always click on that we've read but we've never actually read? We don't set those when it comes to our relationship with God. God's the one who sets the conditions of the relationship. And we engage with God on God's terms. Always. But who is this God who sets up the terms and conditions? At this point, we shouldn't assume that Moses actually knows who he's talking to, despite the nature of his response. Nothing about the text leads us to believe that Moses knows anything about this bush or who's speaking from this bush. Just an ordinary bush, and he's curious to see what's going on. But this God, who's speaking out of this bush, chooses to reveal a part of his identity. But it might not be what we would think would be the most immediate way for God to reveal this identity. We might think it would make more sense for God to refer to himself as creator, as savior, as provider, or any of these terms that we like to commonly use to refer to God. Important terms, but not here. Rather, it seems that God's first move is to do some ancestral work. This isn't any God. This is the selfsame God that made a covenant with Abraham, who is also his son Isaac's God, as well as grandson Jacob's God. This is the God of Israel who is speaking. Now, Moses likely would have been at least a little bit familiar with this God. Remember, he did get to grow up in his mother's house. But that was, as the text has already told us, a long time ago. We don't know how long, but long enough that Moses has probably not thought too much about this God for quite some time. See, that was the religion of his youth. It was not unlikely that Moses would have participated in Egypt's religion while living in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And his father-in-law is a Midianite priest, so good luck getting out of serving their God. Now, I don't know why God chooses this as the first revelation to Moses, but perhaps by helping Moses to reach back into his own memory, maybe the fog is starting to lift a little bit. This isn't any God. This is his family's God. And Moses was afraid. Fair enough. I think I would be too. Moses is speechless, and hearing this silence, God continues. Now, remember earlier when I said that God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God understood? Well, God's going to repeat that here, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I've clearly seen my people oppressed in Egypt. I've heard their cry of injustice because of their slave masters. I know about their pain. I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of that land and bring them to a good and broad land. A land that's full of milk and honey, a place where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites all live. Now the Israelites' cries of injustice have reached me. I've seen just how much the Egyptians have oppressed them. God has seen the oppression. God has heard their cries of injustice. God knows their pain. We prayed for the persecuted church before. God sees people in their oppression. And so, God's going to rescue them. God's going to do what Israel cannot do for themselves, and he's going to free them from the bonds of slavery and the burdens of their oppressors. And how is he going to do it? Through Moses. So, get going, God says. I'm sending you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Just to Pharaoh. And what are you going to do? You're going to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, Moses may have responded perfectly the first time around, but now, as he's getting to know this God, as he's seeing the task unfold before him, now he's a little bit less certain. Who am I to go to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Who hasn't asked this question before? Who am I to do this? Who am I to do great things? I've asked these questions. Or maybe more accurately, I do ask these questions. Let's put that into the present tense. But here, the point isn't Moses. Again, we like to picture Moses as some spiritual giant, but I think that's to precisely miss the point of this passage. Who am I? Who is Moses? Without God, he's a shackbangle. Without God, powerless. Without God, he's certainly unable to free the Israelites from their oppressors. But the turn here is that Moses isn't without God. In fact, the assurance that God gives to Moses is not like Saul's assurance to David that he would give him great armor, a mighty sword, or maybe even a special superpower to dispense of whenever he sees fit. Moses is not imbued with the special stuff as a la the 1996 hit movie Space Jam. Moses, detached from God, is in fact powerless. And so the promise that God makes, the reason that Moses is able to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, is not because he's some sort of strong man. It's not. Rather, the promise is simply God's presence. You will do it, Moses, because God says, I'll be with you. To be clear, Moses is still going to have to do some work. But now he's not working for his father-in-law, but his heavenly father. And he's not doing it alone. Moses isn't promised superpowers, but something better. God's presence. Now, I think at this point, we need to ask ourselves a question. Is this enough of a promise for us? Don't we catch ourselves wanting the superpowers? Don't we want to be the ones who swoop in to save the day? Don't we catch ourselves wanting to just have a little bit of the praise and the glory just for a moment? Like Nacho Libre said, don't you want a taste of the glory just to see what it tastes like? Moses doesn't get superpowers. He gets God's presence. And that presence is the continued promise that God's people have throughout Scripture. Is that enough? That's for you to decide. Now, the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 13, is largely a repetition of what happens through the first 12 verses, with Moses asking God for some more assurance, God's further revelation of who he is, I am who I am, that very famous statement, and how Moses is supposed to go to his people and ultimately to Pharaoh. Now, not for lack of importance, but for sake of time, I'm not going to walk us as slowly through those verses as through the first 12, other than to note that the story continues, of course. And we'll stop here because I want to get back to that big claim that I made earlier, that Exodus 3 contains all of the gospel. Now, I like the New Testament. It's almost as good as the old. But I think that sometimes maybe it's helpful to just for a moment remove ourselves from the New Testament in order to see things a little bit more clearly. Not to discard it, but to take a different look from a different angle. Now, there's time for close analysis, but there's also time to step back and gain perspective of the context of things we're observing, whether it's something sacred like Scripture or something more mundane like a painting or a landscape or moving back to see the finished house that you just completed. And when we zoom back into the Old Testament, I really think that we see all of the gospel themes on display. Now, we all may articulate the finer bits of the gospel in slightly different ways, and that's okay. None of us speak Aramaic anyways. But I would imagine that we believe something along the lines of that we are bound up in sin and that through the work of God, we are freed by God for new life. Some sound familiar enough, at least. Now, obviously, Jesus' work on the cross is not incidental to this. But the effect that the work of God has on us as we think about what the gospel is that it involves some sort of a freeing from bondage. Maybe not from slavery, but at least from sin. And I think what the story of Exodus 3 really is all about is that it's about God's promise to free God's own people from their oppression into a new life. Not just any life, of course, but life with God. Just think about this for a second. One of the things that Exodus 3 forces us to wrestle with is the question, what really is the saving work of God? If God saves us, what does that salvation look like? What does God do, and what kind of effect does it have on the one being saved? Well, I think one of the first things that it tells us is that the most important character in this story is not Moses. It's God. And if we answer that way, that answer has to affect how we answer the question of salvation. Salvation, the work of freeing us from our own personal and communal bondages, this is always the work of God. God will call us to act, of course, but our action is nothing without God. And what does God do? God hears. God remembers, God looks, God understands, God sees. And what do these all really mean? It means that God is close enough to us. God is close enough to God's people to actually be able to respond to our plight. It means that even in our darkest moments, even when God seems the furthest away, that God is never too far away, that we are removed from relationship with God. What these verbs really denote is relationship. To hear, to look, to see, these are relational terms. I can see you because we have relationship. We're in proximity to one another. We have to be close to someone in order to hear them, to look at them, to see them. So even when God seems furthest away, God is near. And in this hearing, we read God is concerned with our suffering. God is concerned with our cries of grief and injustice, and God will cast down those who are oppressing us. And so in this all, God acts. God acts for us and with us. And God acts by giving us God's presence. God doesn't give us something that we can run off with, removing ourselves from God as if we're a kid at Christmas who just gets our gift and runs away, far from the gift giver, only for mom and dad to say, go back and say thank you. Rather, in giving us himself, God gives us all that we need. Now, we skipped over this verse a bit earlier, but did you notice verse 12? How will Moses know that God is the one who sends him? Not just because he will bring the people out of Egypt. Not just that they get this newfound freedom to do whatever they want. But that as he brings them out of Egypt, they will return to worship God on God's mountain. In other words, they will be freed from slavery and freed for life with God. So the gift of salvation, the message of the gospel, is not something that we can wield for our own purposes. It's not an object or a skill that we can just dispense of at our choosing. Rather, the gift of salvation and the message of the gospel is that in our bondage, God is near. And God promises his own presence to us. Is that enough? It's for each of us to decide as we pick up our cross daily to follow him. Let's pray. God, you are the one who hears, who knows, who sees, who understands, who remembers. And because you are all these things, you are also the one who saves. We thank you that you are never far away, even if it seems like that. We thank you that you always have the power to save, and that because you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that just like you saved the Egyptians, out of slavery and for life with you, that you continue to do the same today. Remind us of that as we continue to seek new ways to live into that freedom, the freedom that comes only as we are with you in your presence, in the many ways that you come to us. I pray this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.